May I speak in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. It's winter, and Jesus is in the Solomon portico, the outermost court of the temple, where the early Christians would later gather a few years later as the embryonic church developed. Jesus is in Jerusalem in December for the festival of dedication, when the Jews commemorated the victories of the Maccabean Jewish leaders against the Syrians who'd invaded Jerusalem about 250 years earlier. As the theologian Thomas Aquinas commented, it was also winter in the hearts of the Jewish authorities. Jewish authorities are intrigued, but challenged and threatened by claims that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. They're aware of the reports of the signs, the miracles, the healings, but Jesus seems a million miles away from their expectation of the Messiah, their intransigent expectation that the Messiah would be a nationalistic warrior king in the mode of David, closer really to the triumphant Maccabean kings. He'd be one who would restore Israel's power and independence. But the shepherd is the model for the leadership of Jesus. The shepherd who knows his sheep and is so inextricably bound to his sheep that he will lay down his life for them. Now, John, in his gospel, consistently emphasizes how the Father and the Son are inextricably bound together. The Son as the earthly expression of God, the creator of all. The Son fully reflecting the Father, so that through Jesus we know the Father, we know God. Verse 30 neatly summarizes the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one. Are referring to the two persons, one to the unity of God. Bit of a foretaste there of the traditional chat that we'll be having in a few weeks' time on Trinity Sunday. And this binding together is reflected in the relationship between Jesus and his followers, those who hear his voice, who believe it's the voice of truth, who have the gift of faith to follow it, bound together by a bond that endures even beyond death. They will never be snatched away. The wonderful assurance from this binding together means that we should listen for the voice of the shepherd speaking to us through the Bible, through discussion and conversation, in quiet, unexpected moments. Elements of our journey of faith involve the confidence to listen out for that voice and to follow without necessarily knowing the details of what's involved, where the journey will take us. Because the shepherd generally doesn't give the sheep a detailed briefing about the day's events, the strategy for the day. There's no night before pep talk. Okay, flock, we rise at 7 for 7:30 tomorrow. Quick munch of grass for breakfast, then up the mountain before it's too hot, stop by the shade in the rocks. Stream for lunch, then into the valley for tea. It's a case of the flock trusting, following, knowing that the shepherd knows the flock, knows their qualities, their limitations, particularly knows their needs. One of the many leadership tips from the example of Jesus is knowing your flock. Alex Ferguson, perhaps the greatest footballing manager of his generation, arguable perhaps, but he knew everybody at the club, and he made a point of talking to all, from the cleaners, the canteen workers, to all the players. He probably only generally threw boots and teacups at the players. That's an aspect where he deviated from the pattern of Jesus, but all felt that they were known and valued and all working together for the good of the club. The passage that Philip read from Acts shows how the apostles and particularly Peter followed the pattern of Jesus, bound to him through the Spirit of Jesus. And as the mission expands out from Jerusalem, Peter is in the vicinity of Joppa, the port now known as Jaffa, about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Tabitha, the female disciple, probably ran a household of widows in the days when becoming a widow meant that there was probably no support if you didn't have other members of the family. There was no social security. You relied on charity. And Tabitha, this female disciple, probably ran a household looking after widows. So consequently, when she dies, she's particularly mourned. And through her restoration to life, she's particularly celebrated. Peter's prayers are particularly celebrated. Peter's approach to the restoration closely follows the pattern of Jesus, especially in Jesus's healing of Jairus's daughter, when Jesus says to the little girl, "Talitha, come," meaning, "little girl, get up." She's wonderfully close to Tabitha, get up, as is here. But the key difference is that Peter's role in the healing is to pray through the Spirit of Jesus for God's healing. We're then told at the end of the reading from Acts that Peter goes to stay with Simon, a tanner, which on the face of it might seem a slightly random detail just tossed in, but it's crucial. Tanning was a particularly unclean profession involving copious quantities of urine and producing noxious smells. And self-respecting Jews gave tanners a very wide berth. Tanning always took place by the sea because salt water was required, and the breezes also helped dissipate the odors. So interestingly, if you Google Simon the Tanner, the first item that comes up is a pub in Bermondsey, Simon the Tanner. Good ales, ambience, and comfort food, apparently. 4.5 on TripAdvisor. Some of you may know it. Perhaps the choir may know it. It's presumably a little more fragrant than its namesake. But Peter, in staying with Simon, shows that he's following the pattern of Jesus in mixing with and sharing the gospel with the outcasts. Barriers are trampled down. So we, bound to Jesus, are called to keep trampling down the barriers, reaching out to the outcast, praying for healing, trusting and following the shepherd, following his patterns, even if we are sometimes unsure exactly what the journey involves. In Jesus' name, amen.